So as Jake said this morning, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. It's been a little while since we were in Philippians together. Had one message on October 22nd that was kind of like a brief intro to the first few verses of chapter 3, and then we have to go the whole way back to September before we've been in Philippians for any kind of consistency. And so, like I said, it's really good to be back, and it's really good to now have the opportunity to hopefully over the next couple of months finish this book together. But before we hop into our verses for today, I thought that it would probably be pertinent to do a brief overview of some of the major points that we have covered so far, just to help us kind of get back into the mindset of the book. And it's really important as we study and learn from these things to kind of get ourselves into the book, to feel the weight and the context and the things that Paul is doing. And since it's been so long, I wanted to just do a brief overview of just a few of the things that we've covered, just to kind of get us our minds back into the wheels of Philippians here. And so the first thing that we covered almost a year ago when we started in this book, and it's something that we've touched on over and over again, is the special nature of the relationship that Paul had with this church and how that relationship forms the foundation of how to understand the letter. The Philippian church, as we have learned, held a special place in Paul's heart. They were dearly beloved friends, and it was a church that was, for the most part, very healthy. The church had been a consistent supporter of Paul and his missionary endeavors, and even when Paul was in prison and unable to travel and do missionary work, the church had given to Paul, and they had given indeed at great cost to themselves. The occasion for the letter is one of joy and thanksgiving as Paul is writing back to them to thank them for a gift that they had sent to him in prison with their brother Epaphroditus. And so because of the healthy condition of this church and the deep friendship that existed between Paul and the Philippian believers, Paul writes this letter in the form of a friendship letter. This means that in the letter we find very little in the way of reprimand and polemical language, and we find a lot of personal testimony and heartfelt encouragement. This is one of only two, perhaps three, friendship letters in the whole of the New Testament. As we have mentioned, this makes Philippians a great book to study as a new church. We've been a new church for almost a year now, and we have a desire to be formed into a healthy body here in Unalaska. And so as we read and study this book, we get a good look at what a healthy church looks like, and also a glimpse into some of the problems that needed to be guarded against when you're a part of a healthy church. We saw in the opening of the letter that this is a letter that's filled with joy. Philippians has often been called the epistle of joy or the letter of joy. And much of that joy centers around 1:6, where Paul makes mention of the wonderful, faithful providence of God. In 1:6, Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, this is just an overview, but as a reformed body, we place great hope and faith in promises like this, just as Paul did. We will see more of this in Philippians chapter 3 over the next month or so. We, as people, have faith that when God begins a work, he will complete that work. He carries this on and explains it further in chapter 2, verse 13, as he is encouraging them to live out what he calls their heavenly citizenship here on this earth in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Paul tells them that it is God who is at work with them, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God, we learn, who works in our hearts in such a way that he creates both the will to do and the working of that will. As we saw when we studied those verses, he doesn't just let us sit back and wait for God to animate our bodies like a puppet. We are called to get up and to work hard, to work, as Paul says, our salvation with fear and trembling. What this verse does, though, is provide confidence for us that when combined with verse 6 of chapter 1, when we are called to spiritual work, God enables us to complete the work to which he has called us. Indeed, this forms the ground for much of the third section of the letter where Paul admonishes them to live, as we just mentioned, in a manner worthy of the gospel. He told them, he held before them in this section, section 3 of the letter, Jesus Christ himself as an example. in one of the most moving and beautiful summaries of the person and work of Jesus. Anywhere in Scripture, Paul says this: though he, that is Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have been called, we find in the book of Philippians, to have the same mindset at work in us that caused Christ to do all of that for us. Living in this way allows us, as chapter 2:15 says, to shine like lights in a darkened world. Now, by way of review, we can also not miss the second section of this letter, which comes at the end of chapter 1. In this section, Paul shares with them his sufferings for the sake of the gospel, and also his encouragement and joy that even in the midst of great personal suffering, the gospel is continuing to advance. Paul encourages the Philippians to likewise endure suffering and to take great joy in the advancement of the gospel in all circumstances. We need to touch briefly on this in our review because we're going to see over the next few weeks as Paul picks up once again this theme of suffering and endurance for Christ. Now, finally, I want to return to the message that I gave in the end of October, the message that covered the first three verses of chapter 3. In those verses, we took time to look at how what Paul has to say here ties so well with the Protestant Reformation that we're celebrating this year, and the focus of the Reformation on two points, sola fide, by faith alone. We saw that there was a danger either present in Philippi or more likely on its way, the danger of the Judaizers, these men that followed Paul everywhere that he went, seeking to get his churches to buy into a system of obeying Old Testament laws as a means of showing that they were members of the family of God. These men weren't necessarily teaching that keeping the law was a way to merit or earn your salvation, but they were teaching that following the law was essential to being a member of God's people. This focus on the law was centered mainly on circumcision, though it extended through dietary laws and sacred days as well. The idea buried in all of these systems, from the Judaizers of Paul's day to the Roman Catholic Church and even some Protestant churches in our day, is that through our works we can merit righteousness or gain a better standing with God. We have to do something, they say. We have to work to gain some sort of righteousness to appear or stand before God. Now, Paul repudiates this kind of thought, and in just a few verses, we'll explicitly say that he is banking on a righteousness that comes not through the law, but solely through faith in Jesus Christ. It is, again, not that we aren't called to live out obedience to Christ. It is that at the end of the day, we realize that the only thing that allows us to stand before God is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ himself. Indeed, even the works that we accomplish after our salvation show forth the true nature and show forth the true nature of our saving faith are works that are wrought in us by Christ. We are to, as Paul says in verse 3, put no confidence in our flesh. For Paul, and hopefully for us, everything is all about Christ. Everything terminates in him alone. And so with that brief overview, let's move into our verses for today. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, we'll read it again. It says, though I myself, that is Paul, have reason for confidence in the flesh also. And remember, he's following this introduction about talking about the Judaizers. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul begins now to hold himself before the Philippians as an example, and he does so here first in a negative sense. He begins to show them the total hopelessness of seeking to achieve and stand before God by following the law. He does this by showing that he once lived and thought exactly the same way. He shows them that he was far more advanced than they could ever hope to be, and yet, in his final examination, found it all to be utterly meaningless in attaining any right standing with God. Let's walk through what I would like to call Paul's counterfeit confidence. I would like us to see how easy it is for us to create counterfeit confidence of our own. And I think we'll see some good parallels between the things that Paul is going to talk about and things that we perhaps even unknowingly cling to as sources of confidence in our own lives. Paul starts off by saying to the Philippians that if anyone has reason for confidence in his flesh, it is him. Now keep in mind that Paul is in no way saying that any of these things are sources of confidence for him. Before Christ saved him on the road to Damascus, these things certainly would have been sources of confidence, but now he views them all as filthy rags in comparison with the righteousness of Christ in which he is clothed and in which he places all of his confidence. He starts out with circumcision, and now it's fitting that Paul starts here as the Judaizers made circumcision their focus when seeking to convert Gentile Christians to this way of thinking. As Christians, we believe and teach that Christ has provided a new sign and seal of the new covenant. Circumcision was the sign of the old Mosaic covenant, but baptism is the sign of the new covenant of grace. Judaizers taught that circumcision was still required of Gentiles if they were to fulfill the law. Paul, however, unlike the Philippians, had been circumcised as an infant, he says, on the eighth day, as all proper Jewish boys would have been. He brings this into focus to show that while Gentile converts may have been able to perform the act of circumcision, they would always be marked by the fact that their circumcision had taken long after it was prescribed for God's people. You can't get a more perfect fulfillment of the law than to have been, like Paul, circumcised in full accord with the Old Testament law. And now it's essential to try and get yourself in the right mindset to understand what Paul is doing here. Paul is taking a verbal axe to the root of the pride that these Judaizers were trying to instill by promoting observance of the law. Paul is, in a sense, saying, "You think getting circumcised is good? I was circumcised on the eighth day, and you can't get anywhere close to that." Now Paul moves on. He goes on to say that he is of the people of Israel. And here again, Paul drives home another impossibility for these Gentile believers. While a convert could become one of the people of Israel by following the law, Paul had been born a member of the children of Israel. He was an Israelite from birth. His confidence, if he were to place it there, would flow from the moment that he was conceived as an Israelite. These Gentile believers couldn't get anywhere close to being able to claim the right to the promises of God from birth, but Paul could. And now, not only was Paul born an Israelite, but he goes on to say he was born of the tribe of Benjamin. Again, while a Gentile convert could become a member of the children of Israel, Paul's membership is such that he can trace his ancestry back to one of the original tribes. And not just any tribe at that. The tribe of Benjamin had always had a special place in Israel. It was one of the only two tribes that had remained faithful to the Davidic covenant when Israel was split, and it was the tribe in whose territory the holy city of Jerusalem sat. This was Paul's heritage, Paul's ancestry. He could trace through temple records his ancestry back generations and generations. None of these Gentile believers could ever come close to claiming that kind of a heritage. Which leads to Paul's next point, which really serves as kind of a shift in this whole thing. Paul says that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, this phrase is used to sum up everything of what he's just said. Circumcised of the children of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, Hebrew was a term that would have been widely used in what's known as the diaspora. When the Greeks moved Jews out into other areas of their kingdom. The Jews began to refer to themselves as Hebrews, to create a distinction between them and the Gentiles who lived around them. And so Paul is saying, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Hebrew connects Paul all the way back through redemptive history to the very moment that God chose Abraham to be the father of his chosen people. We might say today that someone is a man's man, implying that they have every single quality of masculinity that you could look for in a person, and that they even exemplify many of those things to the highest degree possible. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's saying, I am a Hebrew, Hebrew. I have it all. Again, you have to remember that this should be read in almost a mocking tone. There is a sort of false pounding of the chest that Paul is doing. This is a passionately written sentence that fits well with the tone of the letter as a friendship letter. This is the kind of reasoning you use with close friends, not with people you barely know who might take it the wrong way. Paul knows that these Philippians can understand. He's not saying this seriously. He's not claiming any kind of confidence in these things that he's writing. So he now transitions from rights that were his by birth, everything that he has set up to this point is a right by birth, to things that he had to work for. And again, the term Hebrew of Hebrews signals this transition by focusing both backwards on his genealogical heritage, but also forward on his adherence to everything that it meant to be a Hebrew, most notably obedience to the law. Paul says that his level of adherence and knowledge to the law was that of a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee. In Galatians 1:14, Paul says this, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. As a Pharisee, Paul was extremely advanced. The Pharisees were the sect in Israel who had given themselves to the study of God's law. They knew it inside and out, had codified it so that people could follow it. They had memorized much, if not all of it, and were the ones who were looked to for help in understanding how to apply God's law to daily life. These Gentiles could likely never hope to get anywhere close to the knowledge and understanding that Paul had of the Old Testament law. We today hear the term Pharisee with a negative connotation, but for someone interested in following the law of God to the letter, Pharisee would have been like an elite NFL football player, someone who was to be looked up to and wondered at. Paul is setting himself in this position, basically saying, you have no hope of ever being where I was. Now, thankfully for us, he's not saying that we need to get there at all. He's getting ready to head in the opposite direction. The next thing that Paul mentions is an interesting one. Not only was he a Pharisee, but Paul brings up the fact that he was a persecutor of the church. Now, this makes total sense in light of what he is trying to do. He is saying that not only was he a Pharisee in knowledge and adherence to the law, but he was so jealous to follow the law of God that he sought to stamp out every challenger to God's law. And that led him to become a terror to the early church before his miraculous and sovereign conversion. Paul may also be using his history as a persecutor of the church to draw a parallel between his persecution of the church by means of the sword and the Judaizers' persecution of the church by means of corruption. Both are persecuting the church. And now finally, Paul brings all of this to a contemptuous crescendo by noting that he was blameless when it came to righteousness under the law. Now again, it is important to understand that Paul is in no way trying to say that he had achieved anything positive under the law. The language that Paul is using here is that of a tally on a ledger, and he seems to be marking all of these things on the positive side of the equation, but in just a moment he is going to turn it around and say that all of it for him has moved to the negative side. We know from all of Paul's writing and the context here that he is using the Judaizers' own language to describe himself and their terminology so that he can flip all of this on its head. But Paul is saying that in his outward observance of the law, you could find no fault or shortcoming. He would have been blameless if that was all you looked at. He had followed all the feast days, dressed right, dressed in all the white ways, eaten the right foods, gone to the temple and offered the right sacrifices. He had kept all of these laws in a way that from a human perspective would have been perfect and blameless. When Paul says blameless, he doesn't mean blameless before God. He means blameless before others. In the area of righteousness that these Judaizers would insist on, Paul had excelled beyond anything that these Gentile believers could ever hope to accomplish. In sum, Paul is saying that if these Judaizers are right, and we are to keep a ledger of our law-based performance and ancestral privilege as it relates to being children of God, then Paul has it all, vastly beyond anything that could be hoped for by a Gentile convert. If anyone, Paul says, has reason for confidence in the flesh, it is Paul. Paul is the man. And yet he goes on to say, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Just try for a moment to put yourselves in the shoes of someone who is potentially considering the teaching of the Judaizers. The Judaizers teach how important these things are to maintain a standing of righteousness with God. Paul has just outlined how he is the man when it comes to these things. Running through your head may either be total hopelessness or an action plan to get you close to the level of Paul. I mean, this either drops on you like a 10-ton brick or it lifts you up to newfound hope, and it all depends on your perspective. If you have dedicated time to the law and observance of the law, it's a brick, a crushing blow to your plan to merit righteousness. If you were thinking, this is totally impossible, if Paul can't do it, I couldn't do it, then this sets you free, because Paul is saying that he has gained Christ apart from all of these things. This means that we have access to this as well. Paul is saying that he has found each and every attempt to gain righteousness in the way of Judaizers to be empty and meaningless. He looks back on those things now as total net losses. They pale and become totally worthless in comparison to the experience that he now has of Jesus Christ. Now here is where I want to stop us in our exposition of the text and take some time to draw some parallels between what Paul has just written and our lives today. We will go on in our study of the following verses to see what it looks like to gain Christ, what it means to be clothed in his righteousness by faith alone, and what it means to truly have confidence in Christ. For now, though, I want us to ask ourselves the question with the rest of our time this morning: what do we tend to put our confidence in? What counterfeit confidences are in our own lives? We tend to have difficulty feeling the force of Paul's words because we have a hard time relating to the pursuit of righteousness by following the Old Testament law. Very few of us as Christians would place any confidence in having a right standing with God in our keeping the feasts and the Old Testament law and the ways of dress and sacrifices. We just don't do those kind of things, and so we don't have to worry about putting any sort of confidence in them at all. However, at the heart of what Paul is addressing is not just the Judaizing system of keeping the Old Testament law, but any system that seeks to gain confidence in one's standing with God based on any factor outside the righteousness of Christ applied to our lives by faith alone. What are things that we can grow confident in? What are the counterfeit confidences in our own lives? The first thing, as I was thinking about those things, that I would mention is legalism. We sit in a point in history just far enough removed from the fundamentalist movement that many of us would think in mostly negative terms, and yet we can often fail to see how many of its tenets, these tenets of legalism, still slip into our lives. I'm not saying that everything about fundamentalism was bad, but where it sought to create a new law to follow, it provided a system where one's confidence about your position in Christ was all too often easily based on how you were following a new system of laws rather than the quality of your relationship with Christ. Legalism can cause someone to think that they have it all figured out, that they know what is right to do and not right to do. Very seldom can someone who is a legalist be presented with a moral question to which they struggle to find the right answer. Cards, they say, are sinful. Dancing is of the devil. In each bottle of alcohol, there is a demon. The legalist often bases their declarations about right and wrong on a system that they have been taught and not a personal experience with Christ. In this way and others, legalism can prove to be a ground for confidence of standing before God, a righteousness that looks very much like the Judaizers and the Pharisees of Paul's day. Now, this isn't to say that there isn't a right and a wrong. There is, and each and every situation has a right and a wrong, and God knows perfectly what that is and has provided for us a sufficient source for determining every right and wrong, and that is His Word with the help of God's Spirit. The problem is not seeking to make choices and decisions that God would have us to make in each and every moment. The problem is that counterfeit confidence begins to think, I have it all figured out, begins to think that one has a better standing with God because of the rightness of one's living rather than the righteousness in which we are clothed in Christ. Legalism, our ability to follow and obey God's word, can become a source of counterfeit confidence in our lives. Another thing, another source of counterfeit confidence, which is very similar to that of Paul's day, is national pride. Now, we don't think that we are Hebrews of Hebrews. We don't, at least I don't think any of us, have a direct connection with the children of Israel in a blood sort of sense like Paul had that would give us any reason to have confidence in our ancestry. However, we do live in a country in which we say, God bless America. We live in what many would at least have called in the past a Christian nation. Even if you aren't from America, you may still be affected by this. As Americans, we have a propensity for confidence in our standing with God because we come from a nation that God has blessed with tremendous prosperity, a nation with a rich history of faithful men and women who loved Christ and sought to impart those principles into the daily life and rhythm of this country. This can be subtle, but again, it's all about our confidence. If we place our confidence in anything but Christ, we have created a counterfeit confidence. Do we place confidence in our standing with God because we come from a nation that God has blessed? Another and primary source of counterfeit confidence is church affiliation, and I would add theological affiliation as well. Are you Reformed? Are you Baptist? Are you Calvinist? All of these things are not bad in and of themselves. Indeed, they are quite good. As a church, we are all of those things. The problem is when we place our confidence in who we are or what group we belong to. We say as a church that we are seeking to establish and grow a healthy church here in Unalaska, a church that has right theology, a church that runs off of biblical principles, a church marked by expository preaching and a centeredness on the Word of God. But being a part of a healthy church doesn't gain us 1 ounce of a better standing with God. It is good for our lives in Christ. It helps us to grow. And I truly believe it pleases God to see us gathering together with a desire to place His glory and His ways first. However, it is not a proper source of confidence before God. Similar to how the Pharisees would have had great confidence in their standing before God because they were Pharisees, we can tend to have great confidence because we are Calvinists or Baptist or Reformed or any other identifier that you would want to stick in there. Our confidence is not to be found in who we belong to here, but in the fact that we belong to Christ. It is only when we have this distinction clear in our lives that we can rightly be Calvinists or Baptists or Reformed. We cannot place our confidence in who we are or our theological system. Our confidence is ultimately in Christ. And now I want to make sure as we close that I'm clear on this point. All of these things that I have mentioned are not bad things in and of themselves. If legalism is labeled legalism by some, but in your life is really a genuine desire to live by the standards set forth in God's word, not because it makes us more confident before God, but because it pleases God to see his children seeking to live and walk out his ways here in this world, then there is nothing wrong with legalism. If you are thankful to God for placing you in a country where you have freedom to practice your faith freely, and where you have a wonderful heritage of faithful saints in whose footsteps to walk, but you don't place any eternal confidence in that heritage, but rather place all of your confidence in the heritage that you have by being made righteous sons and daughters of God and his son Jesus Christ, clothed in his righteousness, which is a blessing that flows from the cross and not national heritage, then there is nothing wrong with being thankful for being an American. Be thankful for where God has placed you. If you are seeking to be faithful to God and to his word, and that has led you to an adherence to the doctrines of grace, or has led you to Reformed theology, or has led you to a Baptist model of church structure and faith practice, that's a good thing. If it wasn't, we would not have started this church. But your confidence should not be in these things. Rather, it should be in Christ. I would like to read how Gordon Fee sums these up as he connects these verses, because I think he does an excellent job of making these things very clear. He says, this passage, speaking of the verses that we're studying this morning, especially in light of Paul's language of renunciation in verses 7 and 8, should perhaps call into question both the confusion of Christian faith with pride in nation and the various brands of religiousness and legalism that variously abound. Confusion of being Christian with being a member of a given nation has a long history in the church and is one of the pernicious bequests of the conversion of Constantine, which plagues not only officially Christian states, but perhaps even more insidiously a country like the United States, where the American flag often holds pride of place in Christian sanctuaries, and where patriotic holidays are sometimes more significant days in the American church calendar. Equally pernicious is the pride of those who have defined godliness in terms of food and drink and observance of days, who still maintain distinctions between clean and unclean, although variously defined. To be able to claim that one does not indulge in such sins is a badge of honor in many circles. Likewise, for those who define righteousness in terms of church rites or sacraments or forms, rather than in terms of knowing Christ. Paul has not given up his heritage, nor is he against forms of various kinds. What for him is refuse is to put confidence in them, as if righteousness had anything to do with such. And if that seems too strong for some readers, at least that gives one an opportunity to sense the passions fellow Israelites would have felt towards Paul. Our problem in hearing this text lies with our ability to distance ourselves too easily from their passions, which Paul is treading on in this passage with characteristic single-mindedness. None of these things has anything at all to do with knowing Christ, he will go on to say. Treading on their passions. We need not distance ourselves from Paul's words by assuming that we don't do this same thing, putting confidence in outward observances or relationships. All too often, we place our confidence in many things other than Christ. We need to realize that anywhere that we would do this, Paul would tread on our passions just as he has treaded on theirs. In the coming weeks, we will go on to study what it looks like to place our confidence solely in Christ and solely by faith alone, sola fide and solus Christus. For now, though, I would encourage you to take some time and do some introspective examination and think, are there areas in my life, either the ones we've mentioned today or others, where I have developed a counterfeit confidence? And with those realizations, we will move forward with the goal of reordering those passions so that all of our confidence is placed in Christ and the salvation that he wrought for us on the cross of Calvary, in which he is seeking to apply to our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. That should be the only source of confidence that a Christian has. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that your word is not always easy. I thank you that men like Paul were willing to write things like this, were willing to call into question our motives and the things that we do. And I pray that you would give us the grace, Lord, of being able to look into our lives and see if there are places where we are putting our confidence that are other than you. Lord, I pray over these next few weeks as we look at what it means to have our confidence only in Christ, that you would help us to understand those things, that you would help us to see into our lives and reorder the way that we think so that our confidence is placed firmly in you. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, our lives would bring you much glory. In Jesus' name, amen.